Welcome to the Nations Church podcast. We hope this message blesses you.
Let's do this. If you'd like to follow an actual Bible, Romans chapter 5. We're going to get there in just a second. It's such a privilege to be here with my Nations family, and I just love what I've experienced so far with you. For those of you who don't know me, which would be all of you, this is all I do for a living. I travel around and speak. I've had the incredible privilege of being mentored by a pastor who just happens to have his rabbi training as well, so my stuff sort of comes from that bent. I also have a master's degree in clinical psychology, so I am qualified to sort your head out, right? So careful about all these things, right? On your way out, we have a small table with just the resources we've done in the last couple years available in audio and video on USBs. And so we take 100% of the profit from that, and we give it to the poor and the afflicted so that we live in a way where we're constantly opening our heart to needs that we know that we can meet. Because we're not simply called to go to heaven when we die. We're called to bring heaven to every place we see hell here. And so if you come by and say hello and check some of that stuff out, I've got a 12-part series on the book of Revelation just because I got so embarrassed by the stuff I've seen Christians put on the internet about that, right? I was like, oh man, you should probably be more qualified before you talk like that. And so we talked about that. The ACC in Queensland asked me to do a Christology course, and we just released that. It was filmed by my friend Chris Mulhare and Dustin Bell, and so you could pick those up out there. And again, there's all kinds of other things as well. 100% of that is going to go help us minister to mentally handicapped children in China and get girls out of the sex trade in Cape Town. And so you could pick that up. Now I might have bitten off more than I could chew tonight, because here's my goal, okay? My goal is that everybody in this room will understand the whole Bible in 35 minutes with five words, and will understand where the cross fits into that narrative and why Jesus matters so much. Now, in other words, I'm going to present the gospel in the freshest, most creative way I could think of, and hopefully you're going to remember it. It's going to require you to help me a bit. So let's start in the book of Romans. Book of Romans chapter 5, verse 8 makes, quite frankly, one of the more revolutionary statements in the whole of Scripture. It says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The revolutionary nature of this statement is that Christianity flipped the script and was the first way of seeing God where God acts first. Every other religion on the earth at that time, that you acted first. So you went to that God's temple at that God's moment, at that God's time, did that God's ritual, paid that God's fee, and then maybe that God might act on your behalf, but not Christianity. Christianity revealed a God in Jesus that says, I'm going to lovingly and humbly consent in love to you first, and then I'm humble enough to wait on your mutual consent. It's a, in other words, this God is consensual, not coercive, which was revolutionary. Actually, it's very important that we understand that Jesus did not come to change God's mind about us. Jesus came to change our minds about God, and that is two different things, and that requires us to understand if I was to say I could get a bunch of amens if I said the cross is revolutionary. Everybody's, yeah, absolutely, and we should, but why? See, to understand the revolutionary nature of the crucified Christ, we have to understand the narrative of the story. What did they think God was like before that, and then where did that go after that? Now I'm going to say something that is going to be very academic, but don't panic, because I'm going to state it even more simply after I say the academic version of it. Ready? If you want to ruin the Bible, all you have to do is speak of it statically. And since none of us would want to ruin the Bible, let's make an agreement that we'll never speak of it statically, because the Bible is not a static record of God. The Bible is a dynamic, progressive, moving revelation of what people thought God was, leading to the final revelation of God in the risen Christ. Whew. Which is a mouthful. But let me state it more simply, that although God never changed, what we have in Scripture is an accurate, dependable record of what people thought God was along the way that got closer and closer and closer and closer and closer to the final revelation of God as revealed in the risen Christ. The Bible is the Word of God, but it is not the final Word of God. The final Word of God is a person. It's the risen Christ. Let's state it even more simply, that although God didn't change, what we see in the Bible is that the more they understood about God, the closer he got, and the nicer he got, which is really important, because if God's getting closer and meaner, that is not good news. But if God is getting closer and nicer, you have a word for that. We use it all the time. It's called the gospel, which would be good news. Now, to understand this revolutionary nature, we got to go all the way back to the beginning of the story with a guy named Abraham. Now, Abraham lived in a place called ancient Sumeria, ancient Ur, modern day Iraq. And if you lived where Abraham lived, then you had to wonder, where did God live? There was no temples, there was no scriptures. This is before any of that. And so what we have to understand in the narrative is that as we read the Bible, the closer God got and the nicer God got. So let's deal with the closer question first. In Abraham's day, where did God live? And the answer was, this is going to be very simple, and we're going to repeat this together with some go, Perth gusto, I guess Fremantle Dockers gusto, I don't know, West Coast Eagles gusto, whatever your team is, right? All right, we're going to repeat this with some gusto. For the rest of the sermon, when I say in Abraham's day, God lived, we're going to say up and do our thumb like this. This is going to help us remember this for the rest of our days, okay? All right, so let's practice that. In Abraham's day, God lived up. All right, a little bit more gusto and more together, right? We're going to practice this. Ready? In Abraham's day, God lived
up.
That, exactly that, exactly that. Let's practice that one more time. Ready? In Abraham's day, God lived
up.
Yeah, Abraham thought God lived up in the sky. Now, we know from the Bible that Abraham was a sun worshiper. Was he a bad guy? No, follow the logic. If God lives up in the sky and you go outside and you look up in the sky, what is obviously the most powerful thing in the sky? The sun. So just a reasonable person would say, well, if God lives in the sky and the sun's the most powerful thing in the sky, the sun must be God. The problem with the sun is that every day it sets. So if you go out at night and you look up at the sky, what's the most powerful thing in the sky? The moon. So the idea was that the sun must be the god of the day and the moon must be the god of the night. And the logic was the sun was more powerful than the moon until by observation, because you can look straight at the moon, they worked out that the moon goes through a very predictable 28-day cycle, that the moon renews itself every 28 days. New moon, waxing, waning, full moon. New moon, waxing, waning, full moon, which led them to this observation. What else in creation operates on a 28-day cycle? Half the room should know this. It's women. I can see the two guys in the back like, hey, Billy, what's he talking about, man? What's this? No. You know that thing that happens roughly every 28 days, right? And if it doesn't, you panic and you go to the chemist shop, right? That. So here was the logic, right? The logic was, hang on, the moon is following the same pattern as the women. So the moon must be the god of fertility and the god controlling the women's mood. How powerful is this moon? So when the full moon comes, you better get out of the cave. But when the new moon comes, it's going to be a better night. This was the idea. Now, don't think too hard about this, right? If the gods live in the sky and you're an ancient Sumerian farmer, what do you need to come out of the sky desperately so you'll survive? Rain. So the question is, what must we do to the gods in the sky to make sure they're happy? Because if they're happy, they'll send rain. If they're mad, they'll withhold rain and we'll die. And if they're really mad, they'll send lots of rain and we'll all die. We want just the right amount of rain. So we need to know, what must we do to appease the gods in the sky? We'll get to that in a second. But for right now, all I want us to remember is that in Abraham's day, God lived up. Abraham's day, God lived up. 430 years later, a guy named Moses comes along. And Moses is like, no, God doesn't live up. That's ridiculous. God lives in a tent in the middle of camp, because that's less ridiculous. So we're going to make God a tent. It's going to be 15 foot wide by 45 foot long by 15 foot high. We're going to tell everybody God lives in there. Of course, Moses' advisors were like, listen, bro, if anybody ever walks in there, they're going to realize it's just like, and Moses says, no, we'll tell them if they go in there, they'll die. Right? Of course, there's no record of that ever happening. As a matter of fact, there's a record of the opposite happening. And it was a mobile tent. Like, they had to set it up and tear it down. So, if you were in charge of putting together the Holy of Holies and you put the last stake in the ground, what'd you get, like a 60-second alarm? Like, get out of there! Beep, beep, beep! I don't know. What I do know is it's a giant leap in the right direction to go from God living far away in the sky to God living in a tent in the middle of camp. That is infinitely closer. So, for the rest of the sermon, when I say in Moses' day, God lived in a tent, and we're going to point like down like that, towards like that. We're going to say tent, all right? Let's try that together. In Abraham's day, God lived up. Moses' day lived in a tent. Abraham's day, God lived up. Moses' day lived in a tent. Then years later, a guy named David comes along. David's like, no! God doesn't live in a tent. It's ridiculous. God needs his own building, because it's less ridiculous. See, David had a problem. David was the head of state. So when David went and visited other countries, the other kings and queens would be like, well, that's our God's temple. And they were like, huge. And then they would come visit Israel, and they're like, where's your God's temple? David's like, it's that tent. It's covered in animal hair, and it's really not compelling. So David said, well, if these foreign gods ever think their God is bigger than us, they'll feel free to attack us. And we're not giving glory to our God. Like, if the pagans can build that, what more should we be able to do? So for tonight, I realize Solomon finished it, but for tonight we'll say, in David's day, God lived in a temple, and we'll point up like that, all right? So let's practice. Ready? Here we go. In Abraham's day, God lived up. Moses' day lived in a tent. In David's day, lived in a temple. And then Jesus comes along. And they started saying, like, profound things about this Jesus. They said things like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. So from Abraham to Jesus, you go from up to tent to temple to flesh. In the same library of books called the Bible, this beautiful, flowing, dynamic narrative leading to a closer and closer and closer and closer and closer understanding of where God actually is. So from Abraham to Jesus, you go from up and you can't find him, to a tent in the middle of camp but you can't go in there, to a temple and you still can't go all the way in, to wait a minute, this God revealed in Christ is actually walking around teaching us how to live. He's eating with us. He's actually touchable. God is getting closer. So for the rest of the message, when I say in Jesus' day, God lived in flesh, we're going to tap our hand, all right? Just like that, flesh, all right? Let's review. Ready? Here we go. In Abraham's day, God lived up. Moses' day lived in a tent. In David's day, he lives in a temple. In Jesus' day, he lives in flesh. And then Paul comes along. Paul, Peter, James, John, they make these radical claims. But Paul in particular said it this way. Don't you know that you are the temple of the living God? Wait a minute, hang on. So Paul's claiming that the presence of God they thought was relegated to the inside of a building is actually now in us. So for the rest of the sermon, when I say, in Paul's day, God lived in us, and we're gonna do our hands like this, because it's not, it's, right? All right, so let's practice, ready? In Abraham's day, God lived up. Moses' day, lives in a tent. David's day, lives in a temple. Jesus' day, lives in flesh. By Paul's day, lives in us. God's getting closer. The Bible's not a static record of God. The Bible is a dynamic, progressive, moving revelation of what people thought God was, leading to the final revelation of God in the risen Christ. And what you find in that is that the beautiful story we find in Scripture is that God was getting closer and closer and closer and closer and closer and closer and closer, and closer from up to tent to temple to flesh to all of us. Now, let's go back and let's deal with the God is getting nicer question. Because if God is getting closer and not nicer, how is that good news? Let's go back to Abraham and let's review. In Abraham's day, God lived up. Abraham's day, God lived up. Now, what we got to do is we got to figure out what the gods want. And if we can figure out what the gods want, we could guarantee ourselves reign. But in Abraham's day, there was no scriptures, there was no temples, there was no anything like that. So if you ask someone in Abraham's day, what must you do to please God? The answer was, and we're going to do this all together, I'm going to show you the motion, it's going to be really easy. Ready? Yeah, I don't know. So let's practice that. In Abraham's day, what do you have to do to please God? Yeah, I don't know. Right. Let's practice that with a little, just about 50% more gusto. In Abraham's day, what do you have to do to please God? Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. So if you don't know, what do? You make it up. And if you make it up with enough gusto, it gets traction. So here's what they did. In Abraham's day, they said you have to do two things to please God. The first thing is self-mutilation. So that if there's a drought, obviously you've ticked God off, and you could get right with God by cutting yourself. Now, there's a problem with that, right? So if I say, hey, you've ticked God off, and you could get right with God by cutting yourself, what's your question? Well, what must I cut? And more importantly, how much of what must I cut? And the answer was, everybody together, no, no, no. So what if you do 10 cuts, but the magic number is 11?
So in one sect of ancient Sumerian culture, they said, just cut till it rained. That's how you knew. They lived in Iraq. Their arms would have been falling off. The second thing they said in ancient Sumerian culture is you can please God by cutting and you can please God by sacrifice. Again, there's a problem with that, right? So if I say, hey, you've ticked God off. That's why it's not raining outside, right? You need to get right with God. And you say, what must I do? And I say, you must sacrifice. What's your question? What must I sacrifice? And more importantly, how much of what must I sacrifice? And the answer was, everybody together. I don't know. So here's what they did. In one sect of ancient Sumerian culture, they said, listen, here's the logic. It's impossible for the gods of the sky to not accept our most prized thing. They can't withhold rain. So our most prized thing is our firstborns. So they started sacrificing their firstborn children to the gods of the sky to guarantee rain and survival. That was the world Abraham lived in. It's in that historical context that God shows up in the story. And God says, hello, Abraham. My name is El Shaddai. I love the grace of God with Abraham. He doesn't explain like the cross and Jesus and all that. He goes, no. Hey, El Shaddai just means God Almighty, right? In other words, you got a bunch of gods. You got to be wondering who's in charge. That's me. Abraham's response is like, well, at least you're talking. What do you want from us, El Shaddai? Now, if you don't hear nothing else I say tonight, hear this. The God revealed in Christ and creation and the scripture is always humble enough to meet people where they think God is and then move the narrative forward, right? So Abraham lived in a world where he thought he had to cut, he thought he had to sacrifice his kid. Think about it. El Shaddai says, Abraham says, what do you want from me, El Shaddai? And El Shaddai says, I want you to circumcise yourself with a rock. Which is an odd command, is it not? God's first command to Abraham's 90. God's first command to a 90-year-old man is pick up a rock, swing hard, don't miss. That's weird. You ever seen a 90-year-old man? His hand shakes. His eyesight's not good. It's like, hey, Sarah, say a prayer for me, sweetheart. This is going to be interesting. I hope I can do this in one go, but I'm thinking it's going to hurt real, real bad. Right? That's weird, right? Now, for us, when I say the word circumcision, we think, especially in theological terms, we think of what? Law, barbaric, ridiculous, oppression. Okay, but that's because that's our perspective back. In that context, how was circumcision the kindest thing ever recorded in the history of the world? Why? Because in Abraham's world, how much did you have to cut? I don't know. So God meets him in that story right there and says, okay, if you need to cut, bro, let's cut. But you know what? Let's circumcise. Why? Because how many times could you ever possibly circumcise yourself? Seventh grade anatomy, the answer's once. Like, come on. Like, if you could circumcise yourself twice, bro, you're the man. I don't know, right? Like, you just... I salute you. So God engages that story, and it goes from infinite cuts to one cut. God's getting nicer. Then he says, okay, Abraham, second thing I want you to do is I want you to kill your kid. Which is an odd command, right? Like if I said, hey, you've ticked God off, and you could get right by killing your kid, your response would be, what? Why? Hell, what did I smoke? Seriously, that's a weird story. But you go read that story, and Abraham doesn't do any of that. He doesn't ask why. He doesn't ask how. He's like, yeah, sounds reasonable. Why? Because that's the world he lived in, and God was meeting him exactly where he thought God was. You think you need to kill kids? That's fine, kill kids. But then he does something. He engages the broken narrative and makes a better story. And he says, hey, I got an idea. Instead of killing kids, let's kill animals instead. What? Listen, when you're the first person to ever get the idea we could kill animals instead of children, is that a good move or a bad move? That's a pretty good flipping move. Is that the word of God? You better believe it is. Is that inspired? Absolutely. Is that the final word of God? No, the final word of God is the risen Christ. That's a giant leap in the right direction. So Abraham comes down with his kid in tow. Now, imagine being Abraham's neighbor. What are you thinking? Abram, no, I know it's not nice, but we had to do it. Our grandpappies had to do it. Our great grandpappies had to do it. Hey, we all had to kill our kid. Get back up there and kill your kid, bro, or you're going to bring a drought on everybody. You get back up there and kill your kid. Abram's like, no, I've got a new revelation of God, and God's nicer than you thought. And instead of killing kids, we can kill animals. The Talmud, which is a Jewish sort of history book, tells us the rest of the story. The Talmud says that Abraham was so moved by the compassion of El Shaddai to provide the animal that he finally got enough courage to take an axe, and he destroyed every god in his room of gods except one. And he left the one standing, and he put the axe in its hand. So the next day when Abraham's dad came into worship, he's like, Abraham, what happened in here? And Abraham's like, well, there must have been a fight amongst the gods, and that one must have won. So Abraham leaves town. Now, I want you to think about this. Who was God to Abraham? His name was El Shaddai. Let's say that together. Ready? El Shaddai. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Who's his God? El Shaddai. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Who's his God? El Shaddai. Jacob has 12 children. Who's their God? El Shaddai. 12 children have 12 children. Who's their God? El Shaddai. 144 kids have 12 kids. Who's their God? El Shaddai. The math is getting too hard. Who's their God? El Shaddai. 20 generations later, there is no God but El Shaddai. No other name other than El Shaddai. It's in our verses. It's in our pamphlets. It's in our websites. It's in our fundamental truths. There is no God but El Shaddai. And Moses comes along. And Moses is a premeditated murdering fugitive. I looked this way and that, and seeing no one, I killed the man and hid him in the sand. Problem was, the next day the sand shifted. You got this leg sticking up out of the sand. He ends up out in the middle of nowhere. And God chooses to meet him. And how does God meet Moses? As a fire. Why? Where did Moses grow up? Pharaoh's house. And who's the God of Pharaoh's house? The sun. And the sun is made of fire. In other words, if you think I'm a fire, that's what I'll be. I'll meet you where you think I am, and then I'll move it to a better story. Moses was taught his whole life that God was a consuming fire. You take God off, he'll burn you up. But this is a different sort of fire. It's a fire that's not even burning up the most flammable thing in the desert. As the great T.S. Eliot wrote, we only sustain, only suspire, consumed by either fire or fire, that you will live your whole life terrified of the consuming fire of the sun God Ra, or by faith you'll embrace the refining fire of a loving Yahweh who, although he will perfect you, he'll never harm you, for the bush was not consumed. So this burning bush says, Moses, what's up, man? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Hang on a second. Who's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? El Shaddai. Moses says, oh, hello, El Shaddai. I should take my shoes off. The burning bush says, no. I introduced myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, but by my name, Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey, they didn't know me. Moses is obviously confused. He says, what? The burning bush says, my name is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. What? Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now, if you know anything about Hebrew, you know you can't say that. Those are four letters that don't go together. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, that'd be like me saying, my name is Flamin Flebin Fleba Flaba. Come again, Flebin Shebin Lamin Heben Havin. What? Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. What? Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's not even a word. I know. My name's Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. What's that mean? It means I am what I am. Well, that clears it up. So Moses goes back to the Israelites, by which he has no credibility, by the way. He's a premeditated murdering fugitive. And here was his message. Hey, guys, I know for 20 generations you've thought that God's name is El Shaddai, but I've had a new revelation of God, and his name isn't just El Shaddai. It's also Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. How well do you think that went? Not well. You imagine that? What? Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Moses, what? That's not even a word. I know. But he told me his name's Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Where did he tell you this, Moses? In the wilderness. Is anybody else there to witness that? No. How'd he tell you? A talking bush. Right? Not like you'd have bought it either. They didn't. Jewish history tells us that they didn't buy it either until they parted the Red Sea and brought water out of the rock. And then they were like, okay, maybe he's on to something. Right? Right? So Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh, he inspires Moses to write a book called Leviticus. to us the most barbaric thing ever. But in history, the most gracious, kindest book ever written about the history of God ever in the history of the world up to the time it was written. Why? Because Leviticus was the first book in the history of all civilizations everywhere that finally put a limit on sacrifice. In Abraham's day, how much did you have to sacrifice? I don't know. How much did you have to mutilate? I don't know. Leviticus says, here's what you do. Circumcise on the eighth day. That way nobody ever remembers it. And then I forbid you from ever putting a marking on your body ever again. Trust me, he wasn't thinking we'd be arguing about whether or not it's a sin to have a tattoo. He was thinking, this was a group of people thinking, how much cutting do we have to do to please God, right? Then he says in Leviticus, one sacrifice per family per year and you can know you're okay. What? So in Abraham's day, how much do you have to sacrifice? I don't know. Moses' day, it was one sacrifice per family per year and one cut. Let's review. Ready? In Abraham's day, God lived. Up. How much have to sacrifice? I don't know. How much have to mutilate? I don't know. Moses' day, he lives in a tent. How much have to sacrifice? Once. How much have to mutilate? Once. In David's day, God lived in a temple. Rules don't change. How much have to sacrifice? Once. How much have to mutilate? Once. Then these people came along called the prophets. Guys like Micah, who started pointing out that the narrative is incomplete. It's like, wait a minute, hang on. Micah's like, what kind of God is grumpy and then gets less grumpy because you killed a bird? That doesn't make any sense. Just do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. Of course, Micah gets killed because he was too far ahead of himself. That's what happens. Then Jesus comes along. And in Jesus' day, God lives in flesh. In Jesus' day, God lives in flesh. And then Jesus, the final and full way to see God, he started making God nicer than anyone ever thought. He started calling people forgiven without a sacrifice. Right? Like, is Jesus allowed to do that? Okay. So if I ask you if Jesus is allowed to do something, the answer is yes. All right? So let's practice that. Is Jesus allowed to do that?
Yes.
This is one time. There's this guy named Zacchaeus. He's up a tree. And Jesus stops the whole crowd and says, hey, man, I'm going to eat with you. And it says Zacchaeus was so moved by the compassion of Jesus. He said, here and now I'll give half of what I have to the poor. And what does Jesus say? That's it. Salvation has come to this house. Yeah. Is Jesus allowed to do that?
Yes.
Oh. No sacrifice? No temple visit, no sinner's prayer, no Romans 10, 9 and 10. I know it surprises some people that anyone got saved before the book of Romans was written, but they did. What was the only way to be saved in the first century? Temple ritual. Who's not allowed in the temple? Tax collectors. So Jesus circumvents the entire system of oppressive power. He sees his heart change and goes, that's enough for me. Salvation has come to this house. There's this one time. Jesus went to a prostitute's house, which leads to this question. Is Jesus allowed to do that?
Yes.
And what would have been going on in a prostitute's house in the first century? Business. Jesus is between customers. Which leads to this question. Would there be a worse place to ever run into Jesus? Imagine that. Imagine this guy, right? Jesus in the foyer, right? This guy coming out of the back room. He's like, oh, Jesus. Hey, man. I was just here to use the toilet. And it says that the prostitute was so moved by Jesus' compassion that she knelt down and washed his feet with her hair. And what does Jesus say? That's it. All your sins are now forgiven. Can you get saved by washing his feet with your hair?
Yes.
And aren't you glad that's not the rule? Like to all my bold brothers in the room. Like, with all due respect to you, sir, you look like a nice enough man, but if you had to wash his feet with your hair, that'd be a three-man job. You'd have to be turned upside down and used like a buffer. See, people say Jesus is the only way. Okay, but Jesus is the only way is different than saying my way to Jesus is the only way to Jesus. What you see in Jesus is, what was the only way for the prostitute to be saved in the first century? Temple ritual. Who's not allowed in the temple? Jesus circumvents the entire system of oppressive power. And he says, you see that heart change? That's enough for me. All your sins. There's this one time, Jesus is preaching in a full house. And a chaotic thing happens. Like, it's unbelievable. It says that this paralyzed guy couldn't get in. And so his four friends take him to the roof and, like, I assume cut a hole in the roof and then lower him down. That's chaotic. I don't care how good of a communicator you are. Somebody rappels from the ceiling, meeting's over, right? This guy comes down. And it says something frankly strange. It says, and Jesus saw the faith of his friends and proclaimed his sins forgiven. What? Is Jesus allowed to do that?
Yes.
You know, a later writer named Paul said, it's the faith of a saved wife that can save her unbelieving husband. Is Paul allowed to do that?
Yes.
Somebody asked me once, I was talking about this, they said, what are you saying, Shay? What are you saying? You saying you can go to heaven if you marry the right person? Okay, listen, if that's your question, you have missed my point entirely. That's first. Can you go to heaven by marrying the right person? I have no idea. What I do know is if you marry the wrong one, you'll live in hell today. That's the bottom line. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. You say, Shane, how far do you take that? I don't know. I actually don't. Do I think it's essential for every person to consent and participate with the work of the risen Christ in their life? Yes, I do. But I also know that if you're a mom and you're believing for your unbelieving children, you keep doing that. Jesus sees that stuff somehow. See, what was the only way for that guy to be saved in the first century? Temple ritual. Who's not allowed in the temple? Paralyzed people. They can't pay the temple tax. He circumvents the entire system of oppressive power. No sacrifice, no temple visit, no altar call, no Romans 10, 9, and 10. He sees the man's heart change and says, that'll do. Let's review. Ready? In Abraham's day, God lived. Up. Sacrifice? I don't know. Mutilation? I don't know. Moses' day lives in a tent. Sacrifice once. Mutilate once. David's day lives in a temple. Sacrifice once. Mutilate once. Jesus' day, God lives in flesh. Sacrifice none. Mutilate none. The God revealed in Christ is the nicest revelation of God ever. Not only was God getting closer, but God was getting nicer. Then the rest of the New Testament. A guy named Paul. Paul's day, God lives in us, but also Peter, James, John. Actually, six different places by four different authors. It says that Jesus wasn't simply crucified on Calvary, but everything in Jesus at the cross was true before the foundation of the world. If you need a scripture verse for everything, here we go. Ephesians 1:4, he was chosen before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20, he was crucified before the foundation of the world, but in his last days was made manifest so we could see it. Hebrews 4:3, Jesus' sacrificial work was completed before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1:9, your salvation was given you in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8, blessed are those whose names are found written in the book of Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. 1 John chapter 1, for we know that all these things have been true since before the foundation of the world, but now we've seen it with our own two eyes because God was like Jesus, exactly like Jesus. God had always been like Jesus. We did not know that, but now we do. That Jesus was not inaugurating a new reality about God. He was simply showing us what God was always like. And my personal favorite, Hebrews chapter 9. Didn't you know all along it was impossible for the blood of sacrifices to take away your sin? But God gave you sacrifices to do because you thought you needed to. In other words, God meets you where you think God is and then makes the narrative better. Didn't you know all along it was impossible for the blood of sacrifice to take away your sin? For don't you know that God gave you sacrifice due just because you thought you needed to and your conscience needed to be appeased? For don't you know that Jesus died before the foundation of the world at the culmination of the ages? The culmination. Does that sound like a Jewish theological principle? No, that sounds like a rock festival. Like, where'd you go last weekend? I went to the culmination of the ages. It was awesome. And by the way, that's the only thing that makes Christianity make any sense. Like, if that's not true, imagine if that's not true. And then this is, hey, tell me the gospel in like a paragraph. Okay, God created the world, and even though he was God, he lacked the foresight to foresee human rebellion. So when humans rebelled, it sort of surprised him. And then he had to rack his God brain as to what to do. And even though he was God, his best idea was to torture and kill his only son by sending him to Earth on a suicide mission. And even though the son obeyed the suicide mission, it was still horribly unsuccessful because billions of people are still going to burn in hell forever without ever having any hope of getting out, and God never gets what he wants anyway. Join us. What if the good news is better than that? What if the good news is that God created the world, and because he was God, he was able to foresee human rebellion, and he loved his creation enough not to destroy it, but to fix the whole broken thing before it started? And the rest of the story is him showing his creation that he fixed the whole broken thing before he started, but we're so hard-headed, we wouldn't believe it without seeing it. So he loved us enough to engage the human narrative right where we thought the human narrative was, and he engaged the broken story, even though the broken story killed him, and he overcame death for that broken narrative and invited us to live a better way. That Jesus did not come to change God's mind about you. Jesus came to change your mind about God. One more review. Musicians, you can come back now. One more review. You ready? Everybody together. In Abraham's day, God lived. Sacrifice? I don't know. Mutilation? I don't know. Moses' day, he lived in a tent. Sacrifice once. Mutilate once. David's day, he lived in a temple. Sacrifice once. Mutilate once. Jesus' day, God lived in flesh. Sacrifice none. Mutilate none. In Paul's day, God lived in us. And when did it all actually become true? Before the foundation of the world. That God was like Jesus, exactly like Jesus. God had always been like Jesus. We did not know that, but now we do. So, my brothers and sisters of Nations Church, may you not just be believers in Jesus, but may Jesus be the fundamental way we see our whole world. May we never ruin the Bible by reading it statically, but may we see that it is a dynamic, progressive, moving revelation of God leading to the final revelation of God in the risen Christ. And may we be so profoundly connected with what's been true since before the foundation of the world that our life can show the world what it's like to allow what happened at the culmination of the ages to form the way we see the whole world. If you're here and you've never trusted that version of your life story instead of the one you've been writing on your own, I would urge you before you leave here tonight to make a decision to trust Jesus's version of your life story instead of the one you've been writing on your own. That salvation is any time we mutually consent to God's loving consent and surrender to that version of our life story instead of the one we've been writing on our own. May we all have a working memory of how the Bible actually works, from closer to nicer and up to tent to temple to flesh to all of us, from we don't know anything to one sacrifice to no sacrifice to actually it was all true since before the foundation of the world. And may our life show the world what it's like to be intimately connected with what happened at the culmination of the ages. Thanks for letting me be a part of your night tonight, guys. Grace and peace.
Thanks for listening to the Nations Church podcast. For more info, please visit nationschurch.com.